Please open once again in your Bibles to Luke 12.
I hope to conclude our expositions of this text that answer the question of how we can overcome worry as Christians. The long and short of it is this: think of and live up to the plain spiritual realities of your identity as a Christian. If you will think and live as a Christian should, then worry will not plague you anymore. Jesus gives the antidote to worry in verses 22 to 30 of Luke 12, and he's explaining the alternative to worry in verses 31 to 34, where he said, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." These things referring to the necessities of life. And he says further, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We made some progress this morning in explaining the nature of the kingdom of God, which Jesus tells us to seek. It's not a matter of earthly concerns, the kingdom of God. It is God's rule and His realm. That is, His authority to reign over us as king, and the people over whom He reigned. God's kingdom has to do with salvation, with the redemption of men and their deliverance from the powers of evil. And God's kingdom is dynamic. It is here already, since the first coming of Christ, in a very real way. The kingdom of God is on earth, but it's not fully here. A more glorious day is coming that will be ushered in by the return of Christ one day, whenever it pleases Him to come back. All these elements of the kingdom of God are helpful for us to understand what Jesus meant when He told us to seek the kingdom of God as His disciples. What does it mean, though, to seek it? Well, that's not hard to understand. Some other translations of the Bible render the same Greek verb pursue it, or aim at and strive for the kingdom of God. One that's a little bit of a paraphrase says, "Let your chief care be for the kingdom of God." It's pretty clear what the Lord means. In the parallel text back in Matthew 6, that passage has the word first here as well. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's helpful for us to interpret the exhortation. Jesus means that this is to be our great purpose for living. It's not supposed to be the first priority in a list that includes other things after it. But it is to be our all-consuming pursuit that colors all that we do in life from day to day. It's the verb seek is in the present imperative, which indicates a constant attendance upon duty. In other words, keep seeking the kingdom of God. It's not something you do once and then forget. It's a course of life, perpetually. As long as you're in this world. In other words, your aim for the kingdom of God should govern everything else. At no time can you check it off and say, okay, now on Sundays I seek the kingdom of God, for example, but on Monday through Saturday, then I do my own thing. Nope. Seeking the kingdom of God is a perennial pursuit, a daily challenge, and really a privilege. Now, putting all this together that I've told you, what does it mean then when Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God? Well, in the context, let me offer this as an explanation. The Lord is saying to His disciples who tend to worry, He's saying this, instead of being driven by physical needs that you have, needs that are legitimate in themselves, you ought to strive in all things, whatever you do, to please God. To live out His laws as a faithful member of His kingdom. To build up His church, which is the present expression of the kingdom of God on earth. And to relate to sinners in a potentially redeeming way. That's a little bit more explicit description of what it means to seek the kingdom of God. Always to please God. To obey God in all the particulars He lays upon us in His holy word. To build up the church and to be a soul winner. To bring people to Christ, the King. That's what it means to seek the kingdom of God. One Bible scholar put it this way, seek to live in a way that honors God's presence and rule. You're a member of the kingdom. So act like one who consciously knows that God is your King and it's yours to carry out His will instead of doing what you're naturally inclined to do. And this has the most practical ramifications when you're choosing your career, for example. I don't know. Let's see. Should I be a carpenter or should I be a bartender? Let me weigh those. Maybe as a Christian, it'd be better to choose being a carpenter. When you're deciding whom to marry, well, should I marry a fellow Christian or should I marry a daughter of the devil? Somebody said, if you marry one of the devil's children, you can expect to have trouble from your father-in-law. Of course, your commitment to seek the kingdom would lead you to marry a fellow Christian if you marry at all. When you're choosing where to live, whether to buy a house or rent, which church you should join, and how to serve in that church, and everything about your life in the church, like, for example, how many of the stating meetings should I attend of that church? Well, what is the kingdom? What would advance the kingdom of God the most? When you are acquiescing to the demands people place on you for time commitments, when you're trying to decide as a couple how many children you should bear or adopt, when you choose topics to discuss with your brethren and with unbelievers, and we could multiply instances in which a believer should be thinking, well, what would advance the kingdom of God? That's how we should be living. Living for eternity. Living for the glory of God. Making choices that are the best we can make to display the love and righteousness of Christ in our own lives and to be helpful to the church of His beloved brethren and to sinners in the world to bring them to the Lord. Now, of course, there are many morally indifferent matters in our lives where it's perfectly fine with God if we choose according to our pleasure. It doesn't matter what you do. You can do whatever you like. My tie today has been an object of significant discussion about whether I should have worn this tie today. Some say yes, some question it. But you know, in the whole scheme of things, the kingdom of God won't be affected one way or the other, no matter which tie I chose to wear today. At least not any tie from my collection. It doesn't matter. You can choose many things in life. Just whatever you like. But so many things which may seem at first to be morally indifferent actually do have components of those choices that have moral implications. And whenever that is the case, we should certainly apply biblical principles and choose to do that which is in the interest of God's kingdom above all. I give you an example. If you're trying to choose whether you should live in maybe the town where you live now, or move out and get a job in a town far away. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that mentions this town or the town far away. So how do you know what God's will is? Well, let's suppose that you were caring for elderly parents here who couldn't care for themselves. And if you move far away, they were basically going to be destitute and have no means to take care of themselves, be homeless vagrants. Well, then, you see, there's a moral component to a choice like that, and it's fairly clear what your responsibility is in such a case. When Jesus said, seek first or seek the kingdom of God, then, he's laying out a life-dominating mandate, an all-consuming, controlling mindset that is to characterize the Christian's whole life. And this mandate from Christ is huge and potentially intimidating. Somebody could be thinking, Pastor Meadows, I was worried before when I thought that it was up to me to provide physical things for myself, what I would eat, what I would drink. But now you're telling me that I've got bigger fish to fry than that I've got an order from Jesus Christ to seek the kingdom of God in everything, in my life, at all times. Now I'm really worried. Because that's much more difficult. How am I going to do that? Well, maybe this is why Jesus adds immediately after the mandate, verse 32, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock. You don't need to worry about the kingdom of God if you'll pursue it. And by the way, he calls the ones he's addressing little flock, which is further proof that he's speaking particularly to his loyal disciples, not to the crowd or the multitude primarily. You see, we know as Christians we have no natural power at all in ourselves to acquire, maintain, and advance the kingdom of God. We can't do this. What Jesus asked us to do is impossible for us apart from the grace of God. And so Jesus comforts us in our temptation to distress under this weighty charge. The reason we don't need to fear is because of God's promise. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And now we move in the exposition of the text from your responsibility, which is to seek the kingdom, on to God's promise. And you know what God promises all Christian believers? He promises us earthly blessings and heavenly blessings. Every good thing. Those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing, says in the Psalms. What are the earthly blessings he promises here? Well, look at verse 30. For all these things, I'm sorry, verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, God will add your physical necessities represented by food and drink. For years I've thought about this way. What an opportunity this is. I remember being worried when I was a teenager, thinking, now I'm growing up. I might get married someday and have children. What could I possibly be able to do to provide a lifetime of income for my wife and children? Well, this is a great opportunity. You know what? You don't have to worry about that, I would counsel a young person who was thinking the same way. Don't worry about that. You seek the kingdom of God and all these other things God will add to you. You see? Don't fret about money and stuff. Let your great concern be to glorify God in your life, and you watch and see how God doesn't bless you with the physical things that you need, in keeping with his promise. In other words, food and drink are fringe benefits for God's servants. Practically incidental to why we do what we do. Almost incidental. I mean, naturally, we have a legitimate degree of concern about them. But they're not our driving concern at all. This perspective is wholly different from the unbelievers. Do you realize that? It's the doctrine of this particular text. They go to work to make money. As a Christian, you go to work to glorify God and serve people, especially those who are the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, do you make money by going to work as a Christian? Well, yes, just like anyone else would. But that's not why you go. That's not what drives you there. You have certain gifts and abilities and a context, a community context in which you have the opportunity to give praise to God by your actions, especially, but also your words. You have some skills or knowledge that can be helpful to other people. And so, with a good heart, you want to reverence God in your life and to help people as much as you can. And that's why you go to work. And then, as the Bible says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. It's only fitting and right and just that if you glorify God with an upright life, and help other people in some kind of labor that you perform or service, that you should be paid for it. You see, sinners don't think that way. They do what they do for entirely selfish reasons, for what they can get out of it. But Christians, like Jesus, are motivated by desire to fulfill all righteousness. Unbelievers work for themselves, and they worry about whether it'll be enough. But you work for the Lord, no matter what you do, and you can count on His generosity. You see how dramatically different the perspective of a Christian can be from the perspective of somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And you might imagine, well, Pastor Matt, it sounds like you're talking about maybe Christian ministry or something. No? This is true for a Christian no matter what noble work you do for a living. Look at Colossians 3, for example. Colossians 3, this is counsel the Apostle Paul gave by the Spirit to slaves. Slaves! And he says to them, and this applies to all who work, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul's not writing to some pastors or missionaries when he says these things. He's writing to probably household servants, men and women who swept floors and washed dishes and waited on their richer masters, hand and foot maybe. And Paul is saying to them, even though your tasks from day to day are mundane and seem so empty and useless in terms of the kingdom of God, don't think that way about them. You're working for Jesus Christ. Don't let your performance be driven by desire primarily to please your employer. But whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Do it for God. And that's the counsel that applies to all of us, whatever we do. To see, to a Christian, in one sense, his whole life is spiritual and holy, including his work. And he does what he does for the glory of God and the good of others. Even if it, in its substance, might be something that seems very mundane and unspiritual. So the first part of God's promise in the text is earthly blessings. You seek the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all these things, the things you need, will be added to you. Now, God hasn't promised to make Christians of great faith wealthy people. He hasn't promised to make you rich, contrary to the health and wealth gospel that makes such assurances to people who naively believe those things. But certainly, He is promising to meet our basic needs. I mean, that's clear from the whole passage. The second part of God's promise entails heavenly blessings. And this is in verse 32, where having given us our responsibility not to fear, Jesus makes the promise that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this is a very faithful, strict, literal translation. Others, not quite so literal, render the text this way. It gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom, or God is delighted to give you the kingdom. And remember, the kingdom is not food and drink. The kingdom is all about spiritual blessings. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to fear. You can seek the kingdom of God above all in encouragement because it pleases God or it delights His heart to give it to you. And when He gives it, it's not grudging. He is happy to give it to you. He's waiting to give it to you. That's His delight. And so this is a promise from God. If you will heed the call of verse 31 to seek the kingdom of God and not be afraid, then you can claim the promise of verse 32 that God is giving you and will give you the kingdom. You see, if you find it in your heart sincerely to seek the kingdom of God, then you know that you are a Christian. You know that God has begun to save you from your sins. And we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. If you have repented of idolizing things of this world, and you have felt the stranglehold of worry loosen its grip on your heart, it's because God is working in you to deliver you from your sins and preserve you for His everlasting heavenly kingdom. And therefore, you can have a strong biblical assurance of your salvation. You don't need to be in suspense anymore about whether God has forgiven your sins. And so this is what I see in the text, in the first part, in which Jesus is telling us to maintain a heavenward aim. We have a responsibility to seek God's kingdom fearlessly. And as we attend to our duty by faith, we have the assurance from Christ that God will take care of our physical needs and give us the kingdom too. And now I come to the last two verses of the passage, 33 and 4, in which the Lord moves from an aim or ambition that Christians ought to maintain at all times to the specifics of our conduct. We are not only to maintain a heavenward aim, but conduct a heavenward life. And there are basically two elements of this heavenward life that I see in the text. The first one is that we should give generously. And the second, in verse 34, is that we should believe confidently, and it's implicit. First of all, give generously. Look at verse 33.
Now remember, this is not optional for Christians. This is counsel from your Lord and Master. And here's what He tells you He wants you to do. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. Now, alms are benevolence to the poor. When Jesus said, sell what you have and give alms, He's saying, take your stuff that you have and use it for the relief of the suffering poor. In other words, be a generous, compassionate person. Now, some who may mean well could look at this text and say, well, Christ doesn't want me to own anything. He wants me to sell everything I have and give all my money and goods away to people who are needy. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because if you did that, then you're going to become one of the needy and somebody's going to have to give you their stuff to meet you in your distress. One scholar explained the injunction this way. The stress is not on literally selling all, but on making use of one's resources in a way that benefits others. And that's the correct sense of the admonition or the counsel. Use your stuff to benefit others. And this is exactly what the rich fool wouldn't do, whom Jesus condemned in the parable. When he suddenly came in to a great degree of wealth, he could only think about himself. So he hoarded it and thought he'd parcel it out only as he needed it to relax, to eat, drink, and be merry, and not work, apparently, anymore in his life. Just to kick back and enjoy the luxuries that I have earned by my diligent labor and my fortunate success. Well, that's a godless perspective on life. We're not ultimately owners of the things we have anyway. We're stewards of those things. And Christians realize that all that we have belongs to God. And we have the opportunity to use it for the glory of God and the good of others. A Christian is not like the rich fool, because Christians are not inherently, impenitently selfish people. A Christian with a sincerely compassionate heart delights even in anonymous giving to help other people. And when he engages in that, he knows that he can assure his heart before God. Look, what kind of a religion do we have if it would approve of us living in luxury while people we know and can help suffer, and we have no inclination or actions to go out to them and help in mercy? What kind of a religion would that be? It certainly wouldn't be a religion from heaven, from the compassionate God. Look with me at a couple of important passages that praise this compassionate mindset. For example, James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now this passage is not primarily meant to praise benevolence. It's a passing illustration to prove the necessity that faith and works must be joined together. And it uses this
problem and the answer to it, which is practical giving, to demonstrate the truth of faith and works being joined together. But that's beside the point here. Everybody knows that it would be useless if a poor, shivering, naked, hungry person came to your mansion, the door of your mansion, and told you about their problem, and you said, "Well, let me pray for you." And then you sent them away naked and hungry, that would be useless. We've got to give the things that are needful to the body to help in a practical way. But we have more than this passage to teach us that. We have 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is the other John 3:16 in the Bible. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, because Christ laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And it's not a question for information. It's a rhetorical question that is insinuating that the love of God does not abide in a person like that. If you could have this world's goods, in other words, you have what you need and more, you have an abundance, and you see your brother in need, and you're not moved in your heart beyond just praying for him, but to do something, to give, so that you can alleviate his suffering. If you don't have a compassionate heart, how could God live in your heart? He doesn't. You're a hypocrite, in other words. And then John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, wait a minute right there. You have to understand the figure of speech, the manner of speaking of a verse like this, to know what it means. When he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, that doesn't justify the grouchy husband who hasn't told his wife in 40 years that he loves her. He can't say, "Honey, now look, the day we married, you remember what I said to you? I don't need to say it anymore. Because the Bible says, let us not love in word or in tongue. So I don't tell you that I love you, because it says not to in the Bible. That's not the sense. It's this idea. Don't let your love be just so much talk. I love you. I love you. I'm praying for you. I hope everything works out. Let it go beyond those caring words and show itself in practical deeds. Let us love in deed and in truth." And note what verse 19 says. "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." That's a part of the basis of the assurance of our salvation. How do we know that we're true Christians and that we're destined for heaven? Well, because our love is not just a matter of word. It's a matter of practical deeds. We show practical compassion by giving to the needy. That's how we know God's begun to work in our hearts, His loving grace. Not just our profession. And that goes a long way to explaining Jesus' meaning in verse 33 of Luke 12. When He says, "Sell what you have and give alms, and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys," He's not saying, "Look, my disciples, if you will give generously to the needy, then you can buy a ticket to heaven. That's how you get to heaven. You earn it by being a good person and giving practically to meet people's needs." No. He's not saying you can buy your way into heaven. But what He is saying is that good works in the name of Jesus Christ for His glory are solid evidence of salvation already begun in our hearts. The classic illustration of this is Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. You can turn there if you like to see the passage. Zacchaeus was a greedy tax collector, and he had become rich through his unscrupulous practices as a tax collector. And one day Jesus came by and he wanted to see him, and the Lord was gracious toward Zacchaeus and agreed to stay at his house. And Zacchaeus seems to have had a genuine change of heart in his contact with Jesus. And the people were criticizing Jesus for going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus was a sinner no longer, apparently. Because Zacchaeus, and I'm reading Luke 19:8, stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In other words, Zacchaeus' sudden honesty and compassionate generosity to give half of his wealth to feed the poor, well, Jesus interpreted it as the evidence of a changed heart. Today, this man proves that he is a true son of Abraham, not just a physical descendant of Abraham, but a man of faith like Abraham. And that's why I came into this world, to seek and to save the greedy misers like Zacchaeus, the cheats and swindlers, and turn them into generous, loving people in my name. Now, some great teachers in church history have praised what they call disinterested benevolence. Disinterested benevolence. And it's a phrase which means giving merely to help others and not to help yourself in any way. It's not that you're not interested in the party that receives your gift, but you're not interested in yourself. You give not because of anything you get out of it, but simply because it's a blessing to someone else. And this idea of disinterested benevolence is commendable, at least on one level. It describes the nature of true Christian love in a certain way, because when a true Christian with a noble heart sees someone in need and then they act to help that person in need, they don't think to themselves, "Now, what am I going to get out of this? Is it worth doing it for what I get out of it?" They think to themselves about the need and about their own resources and how they can act to meet the need and help the person for the glory of God. This is distinctive to a renewed heart, this point of view. Out in the world, there's much apparent benevolence, but in reality, it's selfishness in disguise, if it's done by unbelievers. For example, I don't know how many times I've been to a fast food restaurant, as an instance of illustration, and I receive an appeal. "Would you like to donate to this certain worthy cause?" Let's say, the Easter Seals. Okay? And they say, "If you'll give a dollar, then we'll put your name here on this Easter lily and put it up on the wall behind the cash register." And lots of people say, "Oh, okay, sure, I'll give a dollar." And they give a dollar, they write their name, they put it up on the wall. Or another appeal that I've heard is, "If you'll donate a dollar to Wednesday's Child, then you get this discount at this, circus or fair or something, or ski lodge. You get 10% off." And the people say, "Oh, really? Okay, well, I'll give a dollar for that." Well, there's nothing of Christian love going on in those kinds of cases. People are extending a kind of benevolence or generosity for selfish reasons, for what they get out of it. Many times people would do a good turn to someone else, and then afterward they like to tell people what they've done. And they speak about, and I've heard it. I've probably done it, and I just can't remember. But they speak about how kind they've been, or what a good favor they've done for people, or they continue to do, and they praise themselves. There's nothing virtuous in that. That's not love. It's more like an investment in self-promotion. It's like a business that buys a spot on a radio station, and the business pays the radio station to advertise for them, and then in return what they get is these advertisements where people hear them and they think, oh, I want to go down and buy something from the store. And in the long run, a business gambles that the advertising money is worth it because it's going to come back to us maybe even 10 times. So, if you receive an appeal to give to some worthy organization, and you want to give, just go ahead and give and tell them, don't put the thing up there on the wall with my name, or you can pass by the tickets with the discount or whatever. Just make a donation and keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone about it. Just go ahead and make a little contribution. And then you can know in your heart that you did it for the right reasons. You know, otherwise it's worthless before God. You remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So there is something to be said for disinterested benevolence. But I want to qualify that in a hurry and say, in addition, that there's also a sense in which you should be committed to your own ultimate happiness. And this might sound like heresy to some. But is not Jesus recommending strongly to us, even commanding us, to do that which is going to be for our own profit in the long run in this verse? Sure he is. Look at the language. He says, provide yourselves money bags. Isn't that what he says? Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old. Give yourself a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, because no thief can steal it and no moth can corrupt it. Jesus is saying, make yourselves rich, truly rich, for eternity. And you do that by being a godly Christian, by seeking the kingdom of God, by selling what you have and giving alms. And the reason you should do those things, one reason at least, is so that you will be rich in eternity. I am indebted to John Piper for my insight in this topic, more than I can probably express, but I have a quote from him that helps us. It's also printed in the bulletin, so you could see it again there. Piper wrote in one of his books, "When I saw the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, I was freed from the unbiblical bondage of fear that it was wrong to pursue joy. What once had seemed like an inevitable but defective quest for the satisfaction of my soul now became not just permitted, but required. The glory of God was at stake." This is almost too good to be true, that my quest for joy and my duty to glorify God were not in conflict. Indeed, they were one. Pursuing joy in God was a non-negotiable way of honoring God. It was essential. This was a liberating discovery. It released the energies of my mind and heart to go hard after all the soul happiness that God is for me in Jesus.
Obviously, in Luke 6:33, Jesus is making a contrast. He's saying the people of this world provide themselves money bags which do grow old. The people of this world sock it away in as a treasure where thieves can come in and steal and where moths do corrupt. A temporary treasure. A fleeting treasure.
But it is not to be so among you, my disciples. Jesus is telling us to give generously with the confident expectation of heavenly reward. It may not be good for our stock portfolio in this life, but it'll be wonderful when we see Christ face to face and He can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus is pointing us to permanent treasure as a motivation for generosity. And of course, the divine treasuries He mentions here are not literal, but refer to spiritual blessings in heaven. So conducting a heavenward life in its practicality, at least one expression of that is Christian benevolence and generosity with a view towards eternal reward. And finally, believing confidently. Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now this is not negative. This isn't meant to convict you. This is quite positive. This is a word of encouragement to Christ's generous disciples. Jesus is saying your treasure and your heart will be in the same place. So where one is, you know the other is there. You can discern your true loyalties by your investments. As one scholar put it, if your bank deposit is made in Heaven First National, then the real choices of a man's life will be governed by that perspective. Are you a generous Christian giver? Do you have a compassionate heart? Have you repented of covetousness and worry and anxiety? Are you trusting the Lord and seeking first the kingdom of God above all things and knowing that God is going to take care of you? Is your treasure being sent up to heaven by your faithful stewardship over all the things God entrusts to your care? Well, if your treasure is in heaven, then your heart is in heaven too. That is, you are a true member of the kingdom of God. Daryl Bach's commentary has been very helpful to me on Luke. And his summary of this passage, though somewhat analytical and a little cold, it's not very emotional or passionate, but it still is good because it does explain clearly the substance of what we've been studying. When one seeks heavenly treasure, attention will not be directed at oneself and at things that fade away, but at those who stand in need, because God has called the disciple to love others. Attachment to the God of heaven manifests itself in an absence of attachment to the things of earth. God calls the disciple not to care for things, but to care for Him and the people He created. Anxiety is self-focus, but treasure and life is found in God and in service to others. Beloved, are not the words of this biblical text both blessed and searching? Aren't they? I trust that I am among fellow Christians in this church. We can say by the grace of God that we have known times when we trust the Lord and flee worry like it's nothing. No worries at all. We can say that there have been times, to the glory of God, by His grace, that we have given generously to those in need without desiring any praise in this life for what we've done. But isn't it also true that we think and live so far beneath our privilege as Christians that sometimes we do worry and sometimes we do tend to hoard things instead of giving generously as we should? Of course it's so. But according to the doctrine of Jesus, God's fatherly care for us is there to liberate us to giddy generosity, to promote the glory of God in the earth, so that people will praise our God, and to promote our own ultimate happiness. So let us remember and live up to the plain spiritual realities of our identity as real disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will be able to overcome worry. May the Lord use these things to help the church and give you direction and service to Christ.